These Sundays in the book of Romans are, in some ways, kind of deep waters. So understand that we're kind of going through some challenging things. And I'll just encourage you to hang in there. Stay with me. It's really good stuff what the Lord has for us in Romans chapter 10 today. If you have your Bibles, you'll probably want to open to Romans 10. But the words are going to be up on the wall, so you can take advantage of that as well. You may have thought about this as much as I have, but the Jewish nation is an historical anomaly. They're what I'm calling today history's asterisk. There's something very, very different about Israel versus every other nation in the world today or that has ever existed. No other nation that I know of can trace its lineage back 4,000 years to one man. No other nation has held so tenaciously to its heritage. Today, I doubt if you would ever meet an Amalekite or a Moabite or a Philistine. But you're likely to meet a Jew. And that's a testimony to God's grace. In addition to all that, no nation has survived such antagonism over the centuries as the nation of Israel. Israel is in the news today. And that's really not news, certainly not anything new. Surrounded by hostile nations, it's under threat from all directions. From the days of Abraham forward, anti-Semitism has been the rule rather than the exception. But she lives on. And she lives on because from the beginning she has been God's chosen people. And from her came God's chosen man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that's true, but as we began to see last Sunday, as we looked at Romans chapter 9, the Jews present us with a problem. They are absolutely God's chosen people, but for the most part, they have rejected God's chosen man. The Jews have not, for the most part, enjoyed the benefits of the salvation Jesus offers. So this is the problem Paul addresses in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about the Jews? In chapter 9, we found that part of the answer to that question lies in God's sovereign choice. He's not obligated to show mercy to any. But he shows amazing grace to everyone in that Jesus died for everyone. And then he shows super extraordinary grace to some and draws them to Jesus. This morning in Romans 10, we're going to look at the second part of the answer Paul gives to the question of the Jewish problem. And now he's going to consider the role of human responsibility in the whole matter of salvation. So you look at Romans 9, beginning at verse 30. We're going to look at two different ways people have throughout history pursued salvation, the righteousness of God. There were the paths that were pursued back in the first century. They're the paths people pursue to this day. And first, we're going to consider the path pursued by the Gentiles. In Paul's day, the Gentiles were flooding into the church of Jesus Christ. So we read, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, which means that I just misspoke. He said there are two ways that people pursue righteousness, and Paul just said they didn't pursue righteousness at all. So here you have Gentiles minding their own business, worshiping false gods, and then missionaries, Jewish missionaries no less, came to them and declared the gospel, proclaimed the gospel to them, and the Gentiles received the gospel for the good news it was, and they believed it. They did not pursue righteousness, but they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. They attained it because they traveled the road of faith. When anyone puts his faith or her faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting for eternal life, they are saved. When we admit that we can't earn God's favor, instead we accept salvation for the free gift it is, God says, welcome to my family. That's how the Gentiles got in. What about the Jews? Well, the path the Jews followed when it came to attaining a right standing before God is a route that is guaranteed to fail. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So Israel had the idea that by keeping law, by following a system of law, they would be justified by God. Now, it's a good thing to obey law. It's always good to do good. But God never gave the law as a way to get saved. It wasn't the purpose. The purpose of the law was to reveal the moral standards of God. It regulated Jewish society. It highlighted the reality of sin because nobody perfectly keeps the law. But God never intended that the law was a way to get to heaven. It's not the purpose. The purpose was to, in terms of salvation, the law was to humble us, to show us I can't make it on my own, so that would direct the Jews and all of us, it would direct us to grace. For them, the way of sacrifice, the way for us to Jesus. Since they did not recognize the true purpose of the law, they also didn't recognize the fulfillment of the law when he came, that would be Jesus. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And here's, Paul says that God will prove himself a solid rock. You build your life on a foundation of faith in Jesus. It's a rock that's going to stand through the storms. But if we put our faith in anything else, ourselves, some other power, some other source, that same rock is not going to be a cornerstone or a foundation. It's going to be a rock that crushes. Now, this is hard. And I know it's hard, and Paul knows it's hard. He's saying that those who reject the way of faith and therefore reject Jesus are rejected by God. They're lost. It's one of the more sobering truths of Scripture. We'll get a glimpse into Paul's heart again. At the beginning of chapter 9, he just opened his heart bare to us and talked about how he longed for his kinsman's salvation. Does the same exact thing in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Got a situation where Paul loved a whole bunch of people who had not come to faith in Christ. Very similar to many of us who have loved ones, friends, family, co-workers who don't know our Jesus. What do? You tell them about Jesus, they still don't come to Christ. What can you do? Paul prayed. That's huge. Last week we focused a lot on God's sovereignty. And Paul taught us that if anyone, me, you, if anyone, if God doesn't take a first step towards us, we'll never take the first step towards him. That's just the way it is because of sin. Paul's not contradicting himself here when he talks about, I'm praying for their salvation. There is a tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And what he wants us to know here is that one of the things we who know the Lord can do to influence people we know toward the Lord Jesus is to pray. Don't ask me how it all works together, but somehow it does. God honors the prayers that we pray when we pray for the salvation of our lost friends and family. I think only eternity will tell. Only our time in heaven will tell what God has done in response to our prayers to bring those who don't know him to faith in Christ. So we pray. We pray for those we know, pray for those we love. We believe that God honors and hears those requests. Now Paul wants us to know the Jews have lots of stuff going for them. So he says, I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And it's true. Orthodox Judaism is, if nothing else, they are zealous. Really, really zealous. And when Paul wrote about zeal, he knew exactly what he was talking about. Over in his letter to the churches of the region of Galatia, he said this, before I came to know Christ, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, try to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In Philippians, he tells us that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, zeal for God is a very good thing. We all want to be zealous for God. I pray that the zeal quotient at our church just rises through the roof. But there's a danger, and zeal can become toxic. Misdirected zeal can take us in very dangerous directions. and the enemy can co-opt zeal, what starts off as good godly zeal. In the Jews' case, what happened was that they thought, we are so zealous for God, we're doing so well that we've actually put God in our debt, and he now owes us salvation. The ultimate tragedy following that particular road to salvation is that it is guaranteed to be a dead end, and it misses the one road God has provided, which is faith. Verse 3 says, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is terrible irony. They were zealous for God and rejected by God. They were sincere and sincerely wrong. They heard, they didn't understand, they saw, they didn't perceive. They wanted to be righteous in and of themselves. Many people today want to be righteous in and of themselves. There's no way we can attain righteousness all by ourselves. There's only one way to become righteous, and that is through Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The point of this whole extended section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is to show God's plan for Israel. And obviously, the Mosaic Law was a huge part of God's whole plan and purpose with the Jews. Paul says the whole point of the law was to point toward Jesus. And this horrible tragedy is that the Jews, of all people, missed the point of the law. They were all about the law, but they missed it. They thought that by following the law or trying to follow the law, they would find their way to God. Righteousness is available to everyone who believes, not to everyone who tries and fails to follow the law. It's never going to be on the basis of how good we are. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And the picture that we're supposed to get here is of, okay, I'm going to try to get to God on the basis of how good I'm doing, or maybe how hard I'm trying, whatever, however you want to say it. And God has this set of cosmic scales, and if the good outweighs the bad, then when I die, I'll go to heaven. You'll notice Paul says nothing about being generally righteous, or more or less practicing the righteousness found in the law. Standard is perfection. That's a scary standard. The only way, if you're going to try to get to God on the basis of works, it's got to be 100%. And who is it who follows the law 100%, faultless, no stumbles, no failures? It's nobody. Nobody does that. No one has ever succeeded in making it to God on the basis of their own works. And if that's the track that you've been on, you should know that nobody has, nobody ever will. It's a fool's errand. It's not going to work. God does not keep a good versus bad book. He's not channeling Santa Claus. He has no set of cosmic scales. There's only one way to get right with God, and that's on the basis of faith. It has to be the gift of grace, or none of us are ever going to make it. So a lot of times we look at the Jews in the Old Testament and think, man, they took the law so seriously. They just took the law way too seriously. The problem is they didn't take it seriously enough. If they had taken it as seriously as they should have, it would have driven them to grace. Here's Paul's thought on the matter. Attaining salvation, it's not really appropriate to think of it in terms of hard, difficult, it's a real challenge, or it's easy. Let's just not talk about it in those ways. Providing salvation, now that was hard. For God to put together a plan that would result in our salvation required the death of his son and his son's resurrection from the dead. Now that's hard. But for those of us who need salvation, it is so within reach. This is the heart of Romans 10. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? And what we're supposed to picture is, man, we need help. We got to bring the Son of God down to earth to help us. Don't have to do that. He's already come down. Christmas changed everything. Or, Jesus died. We need help. Who's going to bring him up from the dead? Don't have to do that. He's already raised from the dead. Easter changed everything. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The work of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, makes eternal life completely accessible to people like you and me. That's gospel. How near is it to us? It's this near. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's part one of the message Paul preaches, we must confess with our mouth Jesus' Lordship. It's the shortest, it's the oldest, and it's the clearest, most accurate creed of the Christian church. Jesus is Lord. What's being required is a recognition of who Jesus is. He is Lord. Let's explore that a little bit. What does that mean? The term, Greek word is kurios, it's used in a variety of ways in Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the New Testament, ancient literature. Sometimes the word Lord means sir. It's a term of respect. In Paul's day, the word also referred to Roman emperors, and sometimes it was used to refer to Roman gods. It was a term most often used in the Old Testament to refer to the long-awaited Messiah, and it was also translated some 6,000 times in the Old Testament to refer to the special, unique, distinctive word the Jews had for God, Yahweh. YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. In the fullest sense, to call Jesus Lord is to call him God. It is to say that he is co-equal with the Father in glory. He is transcendent. He is holy. He is majestic. He is one with the other two members of the Trinity. He is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. That is certainly who the Apostle Paul understood Jesus to be. That is who we understand Jesus to be. There's this one fabulous passage in Matthew's gospel where Jesus has his disciples all to himself, and he says to one of his disciples, or he says to all of them, "Who do you say that I am?" And not surprisingly, Simon Peter stepped up to the plate. And after having been with Jesus for 2 years, and having seen Jesus perform countless miracles, and having listened as Jesus spoke like no man has ever spoken, and having seen Jesus love people from all different backgrounds like nobody's ever loved, and having seen Jesus relate intimately with his heavenly Father, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Just knocked it out of the park. Way to go, Peter. After all of his other things, we're so glad to see Peter get it right. And we won't keep on reading in that passage. He knew and he confessed Jesus to be Lord. Paul says here that being a Christian involves making a declaration about who Jesus is. Now here's something to think about. I want you to imagine that you are now engaged in a conversation with a friend, and your friend is far from God, doesn't know Jesus, and you're witnessing to your friend. Your friend has zero background in biblical religion. Your friend has never cracked the Bible, never been to church. Your friend has never heard of the Trinity. Your friend has heard of the Jews, the newspaper and the internet, and knows there are Jews, but has no idea that the Jews were from ancient times looking forward to a Messiah. Your friend has never been a part of a Bible study, doesn't know much about Jesus' miracles, doesn't know much about Jesus' teachings. Your friend very much understands that he's a sinner in need of grace from God. You've told him that Jesus offers eternal life to all who trust him for forgiveness. So your friend, based on what you've told him, places his trust in Jesus for eternal life. At that moment, your friend has never heard of the Trinity. At that moment, your friend doesn't know that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jews' hope for a Messiah. But your friend believes that Jesus has the authority someone would have to make an offer of salvation and make good on that offer for eternal life. He understands that Jesus is Lord. And my understanding from what Paul is saying here is that your friend is now your newest brother or sister in Christ. The requirement for receiving the gift of eternal life from Jesus is believing that he is the Lord, the kind of person who can offer and provide salvation to those who trust him. All the rest of our understandings of who Jesus is are absolutely correct. He is God, he is Messiah, one with the Father and the Spirit. And let's trust the Holy Spirit to lead this new baby brother or sister into truth. Let's teach them the truth. But the irreducible minimum, what someone must believe in order to be saved, is that Jesus is Lord, and that means he has the authority to grant forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, there are a lot of you here who know a lot more about cars than I do. I know something about cars. Before cars got all computerized, I used to work on cars a lot. And I fix things about with our cars and help keep our cars running with a lot of counsel from lots of others of you. I understand something about the internal combustion engine and alternators and radiators and brakes and fuel pumps and water pumps and that sort of thing, and it's really handy. It's very helpful to know lots about the car. In fact, when you open up the hood and look at, for me, an old car, I can often tell some of what's going on. But the irreducible minimum to be able to take advantage of and gain benefit from a car is knowing how to turn it on and trusting it'll get you from point A to point B. All the rest is really helpful, but the irreducible minimum for someone coming to faith in Jesus and being eternally saved is saying he's Lord. And he has the authority to grant my salvation, to give me eternal life, and to forgive my sins. And that is huge. Just think of what people were saying about Jesus in the days of the Apostle Paul. They were saying that he was a liar. They were saying, well, some said at one point that he had a demon. What do people say about Jesus in our own day? That he was wrong, that he's a great historical figure, he's a prophet, he's a good leader. In order to be saved, a person's fundamental conviction about who Jesus is needs to change. He is Lord. And what must we believe? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you'll be saved. Christian believes not only that Jesus lived, but that he lives. We don't believe in Christ the martyr, Christ the victor. Believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and he rose from the dead. That is an ages-long, all Christians everywhere belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When any person recognizes the lordship of Jesus and believes that he lives, he is alive, the tomb is empty, resurrection is true, they're saved. Age doesn't matter. Gender is irrelevant. Social standing is of no consequence. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. And you could say it with me. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody without distinction, anybody without exception who believes in Jesus receives God's grace. They are justified, they are adopted into God's family, reconciled with God, receive eternal life. No longer is God only dealing with Jews, now it's all, everybody. And that all still includes the Jews. And then we come back to our problem. Why is it that so many Jews are still rejecting? Why are so few Jews getting on the Jesus bandwagon? Paul actually has an answer. And he wants us to know that from a human perspective, two elements need to be in place for someone to come to know Christ. And the first is, there needs to be someone in that person's life who's far from God who has an open mouth, open heart to share. Or as Paul says, somebody who has beautiful feet. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. People don't generally come to faith in Jesus in a relational vacuum. I didn't. Someone told me the good news. Somebody shared the good news with me. I didn't know it, and they told me. Maybe that the same thing happened to you. It's likely the same thing happened to you. You can think about that right now. Think about the person who first told you about Jesus. Think about the person who kept on talking to you about Jesus because it took several listenings, if you're like me. Faith generally grows in a heart when someone shares the story. Paul says, anybody who walks toward their friend with good news on their lips has beautiful feet. In September, our son Zachary and his wife Courtney left for a year of adventuring and living and working in New Zealand. So they are there now. When they arrived, they got word to us that they were there safely, which we really appreciated. And then they went off the radar for about 3 weeks, and causing both mothers some consternation. All we knew was that they were hiking among glaciers. They were rock climbing in very remote places. And they were on a big landmass somewhere out in the Tasman Sea. And then they called. And we Facebooked, FaceTimed, and amazing technology that. That was really, really good news. Spoke with a friend this past week about an upcoming adventure. That was really good news. We've gotten word recently about some of our friends here finding hope for health, especially in light of some recent scary news. The better the news, the more we rejoice when we hear the good news. So on Wednesday this past week, I had the privilege of speaking to the kids at Awana. And I always love the opportunity to speak to and with children. I told them something that I think God wants us to hear real clearly from Romans chapter 10. We're looking at the parable of the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And I told them that whenever anyone comes to faith in Jesus, a party breaks out in heaven. God rejoices. All the angels rejoice in heaven. And then I also told them, all of you kids here who know Jesus have friends who don't know Jesus. And the best gift you can give your friends who don't know Jesus is to tell them about Jesus. And that's good for Awana, and that's good for Sunday morning too. All of us here who know Jesus have friends who don't know Jesus. And the best gift you can give to your friend who does not know Christ is to tell them about your Jesus. And when you walk or call or text or Twitter your friends about Jesus, your feet are becoming beautiful. So maybe the reason Paul's telling us this about the Jews is, well, nobody told them. Of course they haven't believed. Nobody ever shared the good news with them. Who could blame them if they didn't come to faith in Christ if nobody ever gave them the good news? That's not the problem. It's a problem if nobody tells. That's why it's up to us. We need to tell. We get to tell. But that wasn't the problem with the people Paul's talking about. They did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice, that is the voice of those with beautiful feet, have gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Yeah, first Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The problem for those who don't hear is they need to hear. The problem for those who hear and do not believe is a problem of a lack of receptivity. It's the only way to say it. It's not the lack of a messenger. They're not listening for whatever reason. And the problem is not the message. The message we bring to our friends and our family and our loved ones is the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the problem is not the message. Could the problem be the messenger? Sure. I mean, almost any time I share the gospel with someone, in whatever setting, I wonder, was I clear? Might I have been more articulate? Could I have spoken with the force appropriate to the power of the message? Is there a way I could have gotten the message across better? Maybe you have some of the same thoughts, but at the end of the day, if we've made the message clear, Jesus saves. The problem is not with the speaker. The problem for many people to whom you and I speak is a simple unwillingness to believe. And it may come across as, I can't believe or I won't believe, but the end result is the same. And you can hear this really clearly. It's not your fault. By all means, share, but it's not your fault. I titled the whole sermon series on Romans, Jesus' Gospel Sets You Free. And it does. We who have put our faith in Jesus have been set free from God's condemnation. We've been set free from a life of futility. We've been set free from the dangerous, destructive lifestyle patterns that were making a mess of our lives. Set us free to a life of joy and meaning and hope. But until someone hungers for the gifts that Jesus' gospel gives, they'll never see it for the good news it is. They'll never see it as exactly what they need, which leaves us in this place. What do we do? We've got friends, and you've got friends in your mind's eye right now who do not know your Jesus, and it breaks your heart. There's nothing you would like more than to hear your friend, your family member, who may be far from God, say, yes, I take Jesus as my own. He's Lord, I believe He lived and He lives. And receive the gift of eternal life. Is there nothing we can do? We've shared, yes, there is. Think back to what Paul said in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. We can pray. So let's pray. And I would like to lead as we pray for those who are loved by God more than we could ever imagine, and we love with all our hearts. And you've got in your mind's eye right now someone or some several people, so just have them in mind as you listen, and as one, let's pray. Father, first of all, we thank you for your great salvation. We thank you so much that you sent Jesus, and that salvation is now infinitely accessible to us. You made it so. Christ came down, Christ rose, So the word is near us. But we've got friends and family who don't know. So we pray, Father, that you would give us opportunities to share, open doors for us, to breathe the words of the gospel into our friends' lives. That's first. We pray for opportunities and then for beautiful feet to share gospel. We also pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in the lives of those we love and you love more. It takes you, Father, to awaken a soul. Please move in the hearts of these we love so much. Pray that you would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convince them of your love. Open their hearts to their need. Father, we pray that these we have in mind right now would remember truth that they have heard. It may be from something they heard as a child and now they're grown and haven't thought about it for 30 years. Maybe something they heard on a radio, maybe something they saw on a billboard. Could be something we said or someone else said. Bring your word back to their memory. And then, since it's your word, use your word powerfully. Penetrate, Father. Right to the core, dividing soul and spirit. May they remember and really hear. We pray, Father, too, that these we're praying for right now would see the true beauty of the cross of Jesus. They would see that it is a horrible death that Jesus died, but we call it Good Friday for a reason. It is absolutely good for us. And we pray right now and unite in prayer before your throne and ask that these again for whom we pray would see the beauty of the cross of Jesus and would be drawn to it. You said, Jesus, that if you were lifted up, you will draw them into yourself. May our friends see you high and lifted up. See your lordly nature. See you dead, buried, and raised again. Please draw them to faith. We're praying that you would do that for your glory and for their good. Thank you that you've given us prayer. Thank you that you have given us the opportunity to have beautiful feet and to walk towards our friends with the gospel. And this one final, so powerful tool, the glorious power of prayer. We are lifting up our friends to you, our family to you, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen, friends. So go from this place, go trusting.